I will welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It's wonderful to have you with us this morning as we continue in our study series on blood in the Scripture. Today will be study number 63, I do believe, and the date for today is 6/2/19. Our purpose in all this, and as I've said before, I do believe that anytime you open the book, it's good to have a purpose in jumping in there and looking at it, whether you want to know this or know that. And sometimes as I'm just thumbing through it, you'll run into a verse that will baffle you a little bit and challenge you with a purpose to figure out exactly what that verse is all about or that statement's all about. But our purpose in all this, our purpose in the blood study has been to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. And, you know, blood is the word blood is one of those words that you can dig out of the Scripture as you go through, and you can look and see both how God mentions it and how God uses it when he does mention it. And that's our point for the study we're doing here. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout the Scripture, 94 of those verses in the New Testament alone. So I figure if I say that every week, if I say it often enough, you'll sort of get it burned in. That's, and remember it. That's how I remember things, is by repetition. What little I can remember anymore. For our last study last week, we tracked the blood to Romans 5 and on into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at the references of blood in both of those chapters. So for today's study, we're going to review two usages of blood in 1 Corinthians. So we'll continue in reviewing the blood in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are two references in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 34. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I want you to note the mention and the usage of blood in verses 25 and 27. But before we do that, you may be sitting there saying, well, what is the book of 1 Corinthians all about? And there's this little checklist that I like to go through in my mind. As one who tries to rightly divide the Scripture, there's a little checklist I go through in my mind. It's the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. Who wrote it? Paul. When did he write it? He wrote it very early in the Acts period. Why did he write it? You'll find as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul had some reports from some of those there that there were a lot of things that were going on with this group of believers that should not be happening in the church of God. And that was the problem. So Paul addresses this by writing this epistle, this letter, back to the believers, this assembly in Corinth, that I believe, and you can agree or disagree, was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Because this is, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that they encounter Corinth right around Acts 17, Acts 18, I believe it is. So it's about halfway through the book of Acts. In Paul's travels, of course, after Acts 10, where the door of the kingdom was opened to the Gentiles. So one of the best ways, I believe, to become acquainted with a book, especially books that Paul wrote, is to roll back to the introduction to the book, like the first chapter, and read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by way of introduction. I think that's always a logical place to look, because usually epistles are prefaced by a salutation or a greetings from whoever's writing the book, and they will tell you a lot in these so-called greetings if you'll just look and see what it is they have to say. So roll with me back before we get into 1 Corinthians 11. And hopefully I can jam all this in 45 or 50 minutes. Before we go to 1 Corinthians 11, let's roll back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to read 1 through 9 verses, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to get the gist of what's being said and why Paul's writing this book. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul and Sosthenes, Paul says, are the ones that are writing this letter, this epistle, back to these Corinthians. And then he tells you who it's, first he tells you who's writing it, who is doing the writing, then he tells who it's being written to in verse 2. And verse 2 is the one I want to bear down on just a little bit. Under the church of God, the assembly of God, which is at, no, it's in, the Greek there is in, under the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. So now look at these qualifications as we go down through the list. Because Paul is telling you the addressees. You know, we talk about his right dividers looking at the address on the envelope. You don't want to read somebody else's mail because somebody else's mail may not make a whole lot of sense to you, and it certainly isn't applicable to you. And the last thing I want to do is get somebody else's bills in the mail. I get enough bills addressed to Ronnie McCurry, so you get my point. You only want to stick with your, you know, with your mail. So the address on the envelope for these epistles is very important, and that's why I like to look at that as we go through these various ones. So he says, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. Well, could that be to a Jew and a Gentile believer? Sure could. Both could be set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, could that apply to both? Well, it certainly could. Called to be saints with all, and you see that word with all there? We're going to roll back and look at that a little bit. But he says, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a little phrase that I don't know if you've noticed or not in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Both theirs and ours. And when I saw that this morning, it's like Dad talks about in his colon, you know, the colon being used as a means of punctuation in the English translation. This is one of them that made me go, whoa, wait a minute.
Whoa, stop.
Who is theirs and ours here? Looks like there's a little separation. So let's read it again. I want you to think about this. Under the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And I believe the theirs and ours refers back to the with all in that verse just a little bit above it. This refers back to the with all above in the verse, which is the Greek preposition son. Greek prepositions are extremely interesting. I know that probably sounds kind of geekish, but if you can understand the Greek prepositions, sorting these verses out and seeing how abused the translators, how much they abused prepositions in the scripture, it will greatly open your eyes to the understanding of a lot of different verses. This is the Greek preposition son, which by its usage denotes companionship, togetherness, or union, a very close union. So when Paul says both theirs and ours, my personal belief is that he's referring to the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers that are, number one, in Corinth, number two, that are sanctified, number three, that are in Christ Jesus, number four, that are called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I believe it means, the Jews and the Gentiles there.
You need to look at the different references and the appendixes of the word church.
Yeah. Alan's done a whole series.
Well, that's where this basically...
Exactly, the assembly.
Because See, he started out, he'd go to the Son of God first, he'd talk to them. Then he would go outside somewhere and talk to the Gentiles that wanted to hear him.
And they would be grafted in.
After a while, and through his ministry, through Paul's ministry, it got to be that these congregations somehow or another trickled together, in a sense. And so you had kind of like exclusive clubs, and then you had some that were mixed, and then you had some that...
And you can see how exactly what you're talking about would cause some of the problems that Paul has to deal with in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to see that when we get over to chapter 11. I think you're right. You're exactly right. So that's what the theirs and ours, at least in Ronnie's opinion, means. Let's read on. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was authorized to pass on grace and peace from God and his Son. Have you ever thought about that? Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind, verse 7, in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, bing, there you go. Don't be behind in getting any of these gifts of the Spirit while you are waiting for the apocalypse, the unveiling, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the Lord's day.
Or your Messiah.
So now we know the scope of what Paul is talking about and promising in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you get all of this out of the introduction. Let's read on down through 9. He said, who shall also confirm you unto the end? What is the end? That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of the Lord. That when the Lord's day gets here, when the apocalypse takes place, that he will confirm you to the end and you will be blameless. Same thing he talked about in, that Peter talked about in Acts 2. Same thing. That your sins may be forgiven when the times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord. There was a time coming when it was going to be possible for their sins to be forgiven in that day. And he says in 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to roll on down. That, by way of introduction, tells me that what we're looking for, it tells me who wrote it, who it was written to, their qualifications, and my belief, I think, that they were both Jews and Gentiles in the crowd, and what their hope was. Their hope was the coming of the Lord. Whatever was promised them was going to be manifested at the coming of the Lord. Now let's roll down to verses 17 through 24. Because he gets in a little bit here into these baptisms. And he says in 17, listen to this. This may blow your skirt up a little bit. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize anybody, Paul says, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Have you ever talked to somebody that just thought all this, all your Jesus stuff is just absolutely ridiculous? I just can't see where y'all are coming from. That's just a bunch of hocus pocus. That's just a bunch of folklore heresy. I want no part of it. They exist. And the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is what? It's the power of God is this preaching. He said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see that? All man's wisdom isn't worth a plug nickel in the end. Now, you see what's going to happen to that. Where is the wise, Paul says in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, he says? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, listen to this, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. You see how Paul makes that point there. Now here's the verses I really want you to see is 22 through 24. And again, it reiterates, I believe, what I was saying about the last statement there in verse 2 of chapter 1, where it says theirs and ours. And because he separates them here. He says, for the Jews require what? The Jews need a sign, which is why the signs of the book of Acts were given. Healing, casting out demons, tongues, gifts of prophecy, gifts of interpreting prophecy, all kinds of gifts. And Paul says back over in, he was saying to covet the gifts. Let's see, which verse was that? Confirm you in the blameless in the day. Yeah, I thought there was a verse in there somewhere where it was talking about seeking those gifts. He says, look for them. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but, he said, after saying all that, he says, but what? But we preach Christ, Paul says, crucified. Unto the Jews, he says, that's a stumbling block. Because they said, give us Barabbas. And his blood fell upon them. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it was just, that's crazy. How could this one man die and make all this difference? What's a big deal about his blood? To the Greeks, all that was foolishness. Because, see, the Greeks were never under the law. They didn't have any idea of the Jewish customs and all these things that dealt with their history and their culture and their heritage. The Greeks didn't know about any of those things. So he says, I preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. See, here's the difference. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, he says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So after reading chapter 1, or most of chapter 1 here, these excerpts lead me to believe that in the book of 1 Corinthians that we are talking about a grafted in group of, we're talking about a group of Jews and some grafted in Gentiles as well during this whole thing. And back to Dad's point, I believe that this caused some problems. Because what? People are people. They just are. And a lot of times we let our old nature get the best of us. So turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11 now. Having said all that by way of introduction and so that you understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians. It's a book of correction. Paul wrote this book to straighten some people out about the way they were behaving and certain things that were being done in this assembly. And chapter 11 just reiterates that and carries right on through it. See, Paul already straightened them out about baptism there in the first chapter. So let's start with 11, read 11:1. He says, after saying that he was going, if you roll back to 10:33, he said, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, what I'm doing, I make myself whatever I got to be to whatever group I got to be it to, so that I may save some of them. But even as he says that, what does he say in 11:1? Be ye followers of me, imitators in the Greek. Paul said, be an imitator of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul said, I imitate Christ in what I do, so you imitate me. So what are you ultimately doing there if you do so? You're imitating Christ. But Paul was their minister. Read that in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14 maybe, or Romans 15, I'm sorry. Paul makes that pretty clear in Romans 15. He says, be ye followers of me in verse 1, even as I also am of Christ.
Well, by this time, he had got to be well known to the point to where he didn't have to, commission or his deal on the Damascus Road didn't have to be explained.
Reiterated. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And they were even saying, well, I was under the hearing of Paul when I believed. And some would say, well, I was under the hearing of Apollos when I believed. And they were even making a big deal out of that. Yeah. I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or, you know, some of them may have been saying, heck with Paul, I'm following Apollos and vice versa. So you see a lot of what was going on here with these Corinthians, a very carnal group if you think about it. And he says, so in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So you mean that along with their belief, there were some ordinances? And the word here is the Greek word paradosis, which elsewhere 12 other times is translated traditions. So he says, remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Well, if Paul delivered a tradition, that was a little different from the Pharisees delivering a tradition. See, there were traditions that were okay, and there were traditions that were not okay. Well, and so as long as you...
Founded by God or...
Exactly.
Founded
is it
by
founded
man.
By God or was it of the wisdom of men? So see, that's the deciding difference. Yeah. Verse 3, he said, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, he's going to lay down some ground rules here to remember as we go through. Now, don't be offended, because this is one of those places where sometimes the ladies can get offended by what was said in the Scripture. I remember a girl used to work with Lori, who was very interested in the Scripture and right division and how we studied and all these things. But, boy, when she ran across some of the verses in 2 Timothy, or maybe 1 Timothy, where it talks about the woman not being subject to teaching or usurping authority over the man. Ooh, we never heard any more out of her after that. She had a problem with God. She had a problem with what God wrote. I told Lori, I said, I can't fix that. That's something she's got to resolve within her own heart. I don't know if she ever did or not. I have no idea. Anyway. He says, but I would have you know, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So say it goes God, Christ, man, woman. God, Christ, man. Well, do you see the progression there? Now, before you want to throw rocks and tomatoes and other rotten assorted fruit at Ronnie. Remember, Ronnie did not write this book. I did not write the Scripture. So, you know, I'm just throwing that out there. Not that anybody in this group would. I know most of these folks good enough to know. But I say that to let you know that, remember who the author of the book is. The head of every man is Christ. And this is in the previous dispensation. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. So if you ever wonder what the progression is, there it is. Do you think this ever changes? Is this a doctrinal statement or is this a dispensational statement? I see them comments there, Gary. What kind of statement is it? Does God ever change the same yesterday, today, and forever? Think about it. He said, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. You ever wonder why a lot of times, or most times, fellows take their hats off during prayer? They take their hats off even during the Pledge of Allegiance.
You wonder why the rabbis keep theirs on?
Yep. Yeah. A little strange, isn't it? Every man praying or prophesying, well, I know, because the rabbis didn't give the Apostle Paul a whole lot of credence for even existing, much less anything else. If it gets out past the first five books, they're done. But anyway, every man praying or every husband praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, it doesn't mean the head that his hat's on. Who is his head? Well, Christ. He just told you in the previous verse. And the head of Christ is who? Head of Christ is God.
God. It was like you were veiling Christ before his Father.
Yeah, exactly. So, because when you pray, whether you realize it or not, you're making a phone call, y'all. That's the original wireless was prayer. God had wireless long before us men did. And the wireless still exists. When you pray, you are directly connected to your Creator, whether you know it or not. And that's why prayer is so important. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman or wife that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, the husband, for that is even all one as she were shaven. He said it's the same thing as if her head was shaved. Wait a minute. You mean there was a problem back then with women having their head shaved? Evidently. Well, let's read on. You see the things that are revealed in the scripture for previous dispensations, if you just read them. Let's read on. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Woman wasn't supposed to pray with her head uncovered. That's why the Lord gave the women the long hair. Let's read on. You say, well, what does all this stuff matter, Ronnie? Well, it's in the scripture. We have to check it out. Verse 7. He said, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. See, Adam was made in the image. Remember what God told Christ? Christ was there with him.
For the glory of God.
Yeah, he said, let us make man in our image, in Genesis, and after our likeness. Christ was right there when all this took place. The Son. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But here's the difference. The woman is the glory of the man. Why? Because the woman later was taken out of man. Remember the rib? See, everything ends up by perfect design by our Creator. It's when we fight against his design that we have all these issues and problems.
Well, this is the reason of verse 2, the ordinance.
This is some of the ordinances, exactly. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Well, go back and read Genesis if you don't believe that. See, if you can't get past Genesis, then you just need to put the book down and be an unbeliever. And that was the problem that the girl had that we were talking to that used to work with Lori. Well, she didn't like some of the things that the scripture said. And I plainly told her, I said, what was her name, Pam?
Amy.
I said, Amy, I see what you're saying, but I didn't write that book. You don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. He wrote that book. If you believe it. So, you know, that's the way it is. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Makes perfect sense. The rib was taken from Adam, and the woman was formed of Adam's rib. So she's like once, the women are like once removed from that image that it was talking about earlier. You see the picture Paul's painting here. And he says in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Well, that also agrees with what was said in Genesis 1. Now, Paul tells us in this dispensation that the husband is to love his wife even as he loves himself. Well, that sort of equalizes everything out, don't it?
Yeah.
Because let me tell you what, Ronnie loves Ronnie a lot. I am very fond of me. So if I'm going to be in God's will in this dispensation, guess what? I've got to love Lori as much as I love myself. So if I love my opinion, I have to love her opinion. If I love, the things that I want, then I have to love the things that she wants. And she'll tell you, a lot of times I'm not very good at doing that. But that's the way it is. Verse 10, for this cause, or for this very reason, ought the woman to have authority on her head, or the authority, I believe, of her husband, because of the angels. Well, what does that mean? I believe there's something about the proper authority of a husband over a wife that prevented the angels from doing what they did in Genesis 6 and other places, where they took on the form of a form of human bodies and copied to the point where they could copulate with human women. Was this still a possibility in this day? Oh, there was demon possession running rampant. There was all kind of stuff going on. Think about that. Why is that word in there? Why is that phrase in there? Because of the angels. What angels? What angels? Remember, there are good angels, and there are bad angels. Nevertheless, Paul says in verse 11, I'll leave that for you to ponder a little bit. That's your own study. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. See, you're one in the Lord. And that's why I say, if you see a picture of me that doesn't have Lori in it, you're not seeing all of me. You're seeing half of me, and vice versa with her. You know, the husband and wife that are in God's will, I believe, are viewed as one. They're one flesh. And it reiterates that in our present dispensation. Go back and read Ephesians 4 through 6.
Well.
And look at all that.
Now it kind of carries a little different connotation because you have these same-sex couples getting married. So I think it shifted from an angelic thing because an angelic thing was originally for those that Christ chose. Mm-hmm. Originally. Okay, those have been set aside. So now, we have these situations with a man and a woman with a woman.
Yeah.
And so, you don't get the whole picture with that either. So, regardless of what people say or what it's thought about, God looks upon it kindly as he did in the beginning. And I think this thing with Paul here in 1 Corinthians gives me the understanding that that goes on in just another way. Satan has moved it around some that we don't.
Well, even today, all the boundaries that God has set forth, you know, you can pick whether you're a man or a woman now. I mean, you can identify as a woman, and they're even changing it on forms that you fill out.
Yeah.
I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. Anything God has put a boundary on, man's trying to remove the boundaries. God don't have the authority to put those boundaries there. Who does he think he is, God? Well, yeah, exactly, no. Al. It is an abomination. That's exactly what it is. Good point. He said in verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God.
So you see it equals out.
Yeah. even in this man
could be here without the woman, but the woman was taken from the man.
Yeah. So. Isn't it amazing how God works and how Paul understands that?
One and one equals one.
And Paul makes it very clear in the first chapter of the book of Romans where the scripture is on this whole man, woman with woman thing. There's no doubt about it. There's only doubt when you turn on the news or try to be politically correct. That's the only place the doubt exists. In the scripture, there is no doubt. It's wrong, period. It's an abomination to God. And I don't ever remember seeing that updated when it went to the kingdom dispensation and when it went to the church dispensation. It's still garbage. It was then, it is now. So, something else to ponder. He said, judge in yourselves, verse 13. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? What? Don't nature even teach you that? Why? Because normally it's the women with the long hair and the men with the short hair. It's a nature thing, Paul says. Don't even nature teach you that? I mean, he's going over stuff. You know, it's more of those boundaries that are just eroded down over time. It's amazing what's in the scripture if you just dig it out. He says in 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now you know, well, Ronnie, what has all this got to do with blood? Well, we're getting there. You know how I am. I like to go through the context. Remember, this is a book of correction. But if any man seem to be contentious, he said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He said, you won't find any of that contention in the churches of God if you just want to be contentious about these things.
Well, you know, when you stop and think about it, and I don't want to take up your time, but when you stop and think about it for just a second, the vows that were given to the Jews.
Yeah.
All revolved around the shaving of the head. Getting rid of the hair.
See, it was a very special thing. But it was in special circumstances.
Right.
Yeah. Get rid of all your hair.
Yeah.
All your covering. Yeah. Good point. He said in 17, now in this that I declare unto you, and that's where I'm going. This is more of the context. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Ooh, what? I praise you not that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. He said, I'm not here to praise you because you're not coming together for the good. You're coming together for the bad. Well, what do you mean, Paul? He says, well, for first of all, when you come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you. And if you read on through chapter 1, the household of Chloe was feeding Paul back information about what was going on in the Corinthian assembly. So that's how he's able to say, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He said, I believe most of this. He said, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He said, when you come together, therefore, verse 20, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What? What?
The Baptist flag just went.
Oh, yeah. So you mean every fifth Sunday, what do we do now? Well, we keep on doing what we do in our traditions. I'm picking now. You see what he says in verse 20? And there's a reason for that. Look at the note on verse 20 where it says into one place, epi tu alto. It says, these were the social meals of the early church called love feast in 2 Peter 2:13 and in Jude 12, followed by the Lord's Supper. According to the Greek custom, each brought his own provisions, and while the rich fared sumptuously, the poor sometimes had little or nothing, for the spirit of division led to the exclusion by some of all who were not of their own party. Thus, sectarianism invaded even the Lord's table. Anywhere where men have anything to do with even a solemn custom that they were observing, you see the corruption of it. That when the rich brought their food and laid it all out, and then the poor is over here, and they bring little to nothing, and they have to sit and watch them eat it.
Yeah.
Wow. So now you see why Paul says what he says. And let's look at verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. You got some that are sitting over here watching you eat while they're hungry. And then some are even getting drunk at these things, he said. Which, incidentally, in the scripture, I can never find where being drunken is okay. I can find where having wine is okay, or drinking a little in moderation is okay. Take a little wine, Paul told Timothy, for thy stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And you can disagree or agree with that. All things in moderation. But here is not the case. Here there was rampant abuse, and it was a black eye on the assembly. And he says, For in eating, verse 21, everyone taketh before another his own supper. One's hungry and another is drunken. What? Verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? They're getting scolded. What are you doing? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, Paul says? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? Are you just trying to make this group of people look ashamed? That's why he had to correct them. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. It's a book of correction. All through it. Go through and make a list, if you would, sometimes, of all the things that Paul is correcting their doctrine on in 1 Corinthians. It'll amaze you. He said, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, he says. I can hear the anger in his voice here. He is not a happy camper after all he's hazarded himself through for these believers. He's not a happy camper. They were to hold the better standard, and they just were not doing it. He said, for I have received of the Lord, verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. See, here he said, I have delivered to you of the Lord. So when Paul instituted this tradition, he said, I gave it to you in a certain way to be done a certain way. But you have done what? You have taken it, you have abused it, you have corrupted it, and you are using it as sectarianism to shame other people and to show class differences between the rich and the poor. And you're even getting drunk at these things. Don't you have houses to eat in? He says, I can hear him. I bet he wasn't very happy when he had to write these things, but nonetheless he had to write them. He said, I gave you what the Lord gave me. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's what Paul was having them do. In remembrance of Christ. Well, they had taken and were having the feast, but the in remembrance of Christ part somehow got a little bit diluted down the road. It wasn't happening. It said, after the same manner, and here's where our blood is in 25 and 27. I said all that to get to this. After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had stopped, saying, this cup is the kainos dithikos. This is the new covenant. In my blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is centered in the blood of Christ. The old covenant was centered in the blood of bulls and goats and calves. You see the difference?
And before that, it was centered in Abraham.
Yep. The blood of Abraham. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in what? In remembrance of me. Well, I respectfully submit that if you're drinking enough to get drunk, that you're probably not doing that in remembrance of the Lord, because he would not. You know, Paul had already made that clear. The bishops and all within these assemblies had to be sober, vigilant. Husband of one wife and all these things. There was a protocol. There was a list of rules that went along with this. He says, this do ye as often as ye. He's having them remember what the whole thing started as. He says, for in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Because Christ said, do this remembering me on the way to the new covenant. It was a little reminder that, hey, I haven't forgot my word. I haven't forgot what I promised you. I haven't forgot that just as there was an old covenant, there's going to be a new covenant, which I'll make with the house of Israel. Any church today that says they're a new covenant church, I'm sorry. Doesn't apply to them. Never did. He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore? Because of what I've said. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, and the word unworthily there is not in the scripture. It was added by the translators. So he said, whoever does this shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Ooh. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Remember, he's already told them what the right reason was, and he's scolding them for doing the wrong way.
As the blood of the Lord was transferred on them, this can make it transferred to the other.
This wasn't just taking a wafer and drinking a little wine. People were getting sick if they did it for the wrong reason. And guess what? They were even dying. Now, when Ananias and Sapphira come up back in Acts 5 and just lied about what they kept back concerning the sale of all their property, if they just lied to the Holy Spirit and fell over dead, would it surprise you that these that take in that day, that would take of this bread and this blood for the wrong reason, would be sick and even die? Let's read what Paul says. You're guilty of that, he says in 27, and then in 28, he said, but let a man examine or test or try himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But you better examine yourself, test yourself, and make sure that you're doing it for the right reason, that you're up to snuff. Why? Well, he gives you the why in 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Eateth and drinketh what? Damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak, and sickly among you, and what else? And many sleep. That sleep is kaomioma, I believe, if you look at it in the Greek. Isn't it? What verse is that? Verse 30? Appendix 1 said this verse explains what the judgment of verse 29 was. Yeah. If you took of that for the wrong reason, in disgust of this Holy Spirit that was working so powerfully in this day, that you could die for doing these things. I mean, you could die. This was serious business.
No doubt.
This wasn't a little grape juice and crackers at the church. This was a big deal. And this ordinance isn't in effect today. You can go and sit in the church and you can eat as many of these wafers and drink as much of their grape juice as you want to. And guess what? The worst you're probably going to get out of it is a bellyache. Because why? Because these things passed away at the end of the book of Acts. They no longer exist. Just as the healings no longer exist. By men touching you. The speaking in tongues no longer exist. All these gifts of the Spirit went out at the end of the book of Acts. But not here. Paul says, for this reason, there's a lot of you running around that are sick and weak, and a lot of you are dead. Because of this very thing.
Well, there was a lot of the Jews that still wanted to be Jews. They still wanted to go after the law.
He said, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you judge yourself as worthy of doing it, then you won't have to face the judgment if you do it unworthily. He's saying, caution here, folks. Better know what you're doing before you eat of this, because it could either make you very sick or it could cost you your life. I wonder if that power were really enforced today in the churches that partake of this even today. I wonder how many would dip in and still go for it, knowing that
I could understand this for myself, because when I was in the temples in Japan, I felt like in my heart, in my body, that I shouldn't have been.
You was in the wrong place. I do the same thing every time I go to China. Yeah. And you ride by these temples like, you know, they're always talking about going. I got no interest in being there. I got no interest in seeing all this. Doesn't interest me in the least, because I know what it's all founded in. It said, for if we would judge, verse 31, ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, that's what the chastening was, the sick and dead, that you wouldn't be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait. Be patient one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. He said, and the rest I'll straighten out when I get there. Wow. Tell me, Corinthians, in the book of correction. The rest will I, as he said, set in order when I come. I'll fix the rest of it when I come. Book of correction, 1 Corinthians. Let me stop there. I went way over my